And let us ask God to help us understand His word. Father in heaven, we come before you, recognizing that merely by our own effort in trying to grapple with your word, it is futile. Therefore, we ask, may your spirit do that work that none of us can do. That in the next moment, please help me to be faithful, help me to be clear in explaining this passage. And please help all of us to listen to what your spirit says to us through this passage. We know that it may be penned many years ago, but because it is your very breath, it is your very word, it is relevant for all times. So Father, we ask, may you impress your word upon our hearts and help us to be good listeners and doers of your word. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, please keep your Bibles open. So we have arrived at chapter 5 of Ephesians, of the book of Ephesians. And I must say, I do feel a little bit of pressure having to preach right after Belgrade fights. It's always a bad thing, isn't it? Such high standards to live up to. But the amazing thing is that, well, we are preaching God's word, yeah? So it is ultimately God who does that work that no man can do. Well, to blindly imitate, well, I'm sure you can imagine it has its drawback. Now, I was reading this little story about the president, Calvin Coolidge, when he was still the president of the United States, and obviously that was many years ago. And apparently one time, he had several invited guests from overseas. They came over for dinner at the White House. And all these overseas guests didn't know how to behave on such an occasion. So they figured out the best thing to do would be just follow what the president does. So the time came for serving the coffee. And the president poured his coffee into a saucer. They did the same. Next, the president poured some milk and added a little sugar to the coffee in the saucer. Again, just like the president, they all did this very same thing. Then they all quickly lifted the saucer up in anticipation that the president would sip the coffee next. But the president did not do that. Instead, he leaned down, placed the saucer on the floor, whistled, and called his cat. Now, we all know by now that at the heart of Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 5, is the call to imitate, to mimic God. Now, at least three times, Paul said to the Ephesians, for example, chapter 4, verse 1, if you want to take a quick glance, he reminds his readers that we are captured by Christ. We are prisoners for the Lord. We belong to Him. And so we are to live a life worthy of Jesus' calling. And then again, chapter 4, verse 20. He reminds the Christians with these words, if you look at it, chapter 4, verse 20. And he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. And after having contrasted what previously, their mindset were as non-Christians. So chapter 4, verse 20, and he goes on to say, surely you heard of him and were taught according to the truth. Now the challenge, therefore, and Paul goes on, verse 22, is to put off the old self and put on the new self created to be like God. And just in case, if we still haven't gotten it, look at chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says again, be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly beloved children. Now, Paul's idea here is that children are like their parents. Now, that, of course, can be both encouraging or embarrassing. And I'm speaking from experience. You know, and I'm sure those who have children would agree with me. I mean, you have a sense of pride. You know, you feel good when children jump behind the seat and trying to drive like their dads. Or they walk behind him, pretending to mow the lawn. But on the other hand, on the other side, the sadder aspect, take for instance, just like recently a friend of mine had to talk to his son because he took a pen and pretended to smoke a cigarette. Now, my friend doesn't smoke. and wonder where he had learned that from. Now, children, as you know, learn a lot quicker and more by watching and imitating than any other way. And here Paul transposes that earthly idea to a higher key. So since God is our Heavenly Father, we are to model our life on Him. The model, the perfect model. And it's not a call to blindly imitate, like what those guests did with the president. It wasn't, because we have seen Paul's been intensely specific and very, very practical. If you recall in chapter 4 of Ephesians, for example, you know, when Paul talks about maintaining church unity, it wasn't just a blanket principle, because he gave very practical advice. For instance, if you recall Ping Han's talk last Sunday, which was very helpful. If you haven't, just go to the web link and listen to it. And there he talks about how to conduct our speech with one another. The place of anger. Paul labored at length about forgiveness. No harboring grudge, and so on and so forth. So very practical stuff of living as a church, as the body of Christ. Now in chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 20, now Paul continues to give more specific instructions on how to imitate God. So it's still part of that very large section of what it means to live a life worthy of God's calling. Now I have 3 points. Now the first aspect we are to imitate God here, the first point here, is in verse 1. Paul says, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. Now, before we go into that, could I just jump a little bit and look at the contrast to a life of love. Now, Paul's reminder here in verse 3 to 4 is not to love selfishly. So let's look at a negative first. And verse 3 to verse 4, and Paul says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because they are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Now, Ephesus, if you read up, it's really very much like Melbourne City today. You know, it's notorious for its worship of the Diana god, which involves engaging in a temple prostitution as part of the worship. Ephesus is really a place full of pagan worship that uses sex in a degrading and self-indulgent way. And so that's why Paul in verse 3 links it with impurity, lust, greed, and so on and so forth. That's basically saying using the body for selfish gratification. Self being the center of universe. Now we live in a culture that too is blitzed by sex. Because sex sells. Once a friend, and she told me, she had received hundreds of unsolicited emails every month offering her Viagra. Can you imagine that? Computer pop-ups offer instant release from boredom at the click of a mouse. We are surrounded with erotic images about sex. I walked past this new building the other day in the city, and I saw this huge billboard advertising David Beckham bodywear. David Beckham bodywear. But I don't remember seeing him having much clothes on. Interesting, right? What is he advertising? Maybe his body, I don't know. And the same with Calvin Klein ads. And the list go on and so on, and it goes on. Virtually almost all portrayal of sex on television sells a story that it is permissible, that sex is viewed as something of an itch. It's your personal thing. If it's itch, you scratch it. You feel like it, just do it. Now let me pause a little bit. I want to be clear that God is not anti-sex. You know, God is not embarrassed about sex. I mean, how could he be? If you look up in Genesis chapter 2, God created sex. God set it at the center of marriage. And next week, in the topic of marriage, from verse 22 onwards to the end of chapter 5, and it has this extensive discussion about marriage. And in the middle of it, there is a little bit that talks about sex, and which we'll leave that to next week, on the topic of marriage, which I believe Gavin will guide us through effortlessly. I'm confident of that. Boss is smiling, so she agrees. But just for now, all right, just for a quick preview, now let's take a quick look at chapter 5, verse 31. Let's see what Paul talks about sex. See, it talks about marriage as first leaving the parents, and then being united to your wife or husband. And then the two will become one flesh. So it is first taking on the commitment of a lifelong union of marriage, taking on the duty, the responsibility of marriage. And then you enjoy the privilege of one flesh as husband and wife. You see, God's gift of sex is for a lifelong committed marriage relationship. So Paul is not saying no sex here. But he is saying it is not to be abused, not to be used outside of marriage. The speaker at Belgrave Heights Convention, one of them, Steve Brady. And last weekend, I think he said something along these lines, that God intended it to be this way, in this order: love, marriage, then sex. But the world has it all upside down. The world views it in this order: love, sex, and then maybe marriage. Now that's very true, isn't it? Now verse 3, but Paul is saying that it's improper for God's people to cheapen sex. We cannot do that. And verse 4, he expands the discussion a little bit further. Not just in our attitude, in our thinking about sex, but in how we talk about it. We are not to cheapen sex with our talk. Verse 4, and that implies we are not to be vulgar, as vulgarity cheapens sex. Last year, I was given a recordings of several top performing stand-up comedians. Now, I couldn't finish it. I couldn't finish watching it because it was just too much. It was coarse, it was rude, and I just couldn't understand why people find swearing as a great entertainment. Why all these people would pay such big money to watch others swear. What should our attitude be? Look at the end of verse 14. Thanksgiving. You see, thanksgiving, on the other hand, is something that we must put on. Why? Because thanksgiving is God-centered. Thanksgiving is the opposite of self-centeredness. So a good test to try next. Try next time. You know, sometimes as a pastor, I'm asked, do you think it's a good movie to watch? Should we? Or how far should I go in my physical contact with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? Is it wrong with a bit of soft porn? Well, a good test is this. Can you praise God for that? By doing all that, can you honestly give thanks to God? Can you walk out after that and say, praise you, God? You see, the point here is that when we are imitating our Heavenly Father, how can we cheapen sex? Now, verse 5 to verse 7, scary warning, isn't it? Paul doesn't mince his words. Verse 5, he talks about living as the world does, that sort of unrepentant lifestyle, that sort of attitude that abuses sex, and it just doesn't fit in with the Christian community. And instead of, at the end of verse 8, he said, they face the certainty of God's wrath. God's judgment comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, verse 6, Paul says, do not be deceived with empty words, empty promises. Now, some of these TV hits in the past decade or so, shows like Sex in the City, Desperate Housewives, now tell us, it is the norm to have sex outside marriage. It is the norm to have sex on your first date. Or some of you, if you're around my era, you probably remember the sitcom Friends. Anyone still remember Friends? Yes. Okay. So you guys are not that young too, huh? We know about Friends. Well, one of the great central themes that evolve around every episode is that you get this storyline that goes around, basically that says they all sleep around, right? They have serial sexual relationships rather than serious relationships with each other. They have these serial sexual relationships. And yet, at the end of the day, they could sit on a cafe's sofa, laughing together as best friends, right? Scriptwriters, Hollywood scriptwriters, conveniently ignore the realities of sexual adjustment within a marriage that maybe can take months, even years. They ignore often the pain, the hurting consequences of affairs and one-night stands. You know, as a pastor, 14 years, I've not met anyone like those you watch or those characters you see on Friends. You know, what I've seen is that those betrayed in their marriage, those who think sex as boyfriend and girlfriend would glue their relationship stronger, but yet for whatever reason they end up breaking up. Now I tell you what, they don't end up sitting on a cafe couch as friends. They don't. You'll be lucky if one of them decide to go for the 11 a.m. service and the other come for 2 p.m. No, they won't want to see each other. There are deep scars, hurts, resentments, bitterness, guilt, deep regrets, and even depression. And Paul called these messages, verse 6, what does he say? Empty words. Because that's exactly what they are. They seem to promise bliss, but they deliver emptiness. What Paul wants instead, now let us go back to verses 1 to 2 for a moment, now is to treat each other with love. Walk in love. Love sacrificially. That is verse 1. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, don't you find it very interesting? Now, I find it striking. I mean, why don't Paul just say, now, guys, don't commit adultery. That's the rule. That's the law. Don't fornicate. But instead, he says, love as Christ loves. That's a solution. Why don't just give a law, a rule, and everybody obeys it? Now, I have a gate at home, and it does two things. It keeps things from coming in. But it also can keep in what you don't want to let out. If I just put a closed gate around my conduct, I give myself a rule. You see, I can stop sin getting in. I can stop fornication and so on. But it also causes another effect. It can also stop love going out. Now, one of the central lessons in Ephesians we have seen so far is a new way of relating to each other, isn't it? Through Christ, we are to love like him. You see, take the area of sex as an example. Sometimes young people ask, how far can we go in our physical contact? Now, what they are saying really is that how much sexual gratification we can give to each other without feeling guilty. Now, I mean, we can say, okay, do not fornicate. No sexual intercourse outside marriage. See, it's a closed gate. But what happens? You see, they may go as far as possible, just to the point of intercourse, and then stop. You see, they've kept the rule, they've kept the law. Strictly speaking, still a virgin. But they have failed to love each other. Actually, they have used each other to meet their sexual appetite. And what Paul wants is that we walk in love. Serve one another in love. You see, if you really love your boyfriend or girlfriend, you go to great lengths to maintain their purity and protect their chastity. Or if you're married, you don't put yourself in a compromising situation because you love your wife. You love your husband. See, love has no limits. Just like Jesus, self-sacrificing for others. Take the example of giving. You see, if we just put a rule, a law, I pay the 10%, that's it. If a man come to me crawling in deep need, I met the law. I've done my bit. Closed gate. I've done my bit. But it stops love flowing out. That I should give more out of joy. So what God wants is more than just some empty moral code that we comply with. But love for Him. Love for one another. That we are deeply concerned to do what serves each other. What builds them up in Christ. Loving sacrificially and not selfishly. Now let's move on. Now Paul spends the next section in verse 7 to verse 14 reminding us again that we are to be different. Let's look at it. Verse 7 now is in a way a repeat of verse 3. You can't be partners with the world. You see, the world has its views on sex, but we don't share that. Paul reminds all of us that as God's people, we are different. Separation. Look at verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light. One of the great challenges for some of us is wanting to be secret disciples. You know, we are committed going to church, attending Bible study group midweek, but in the neighborhood, at the workplace, no one would suspect we are Christians because we are no different from them. Our values, our practice are not much different from the people, from the others. But Paul reminds the Ephesians that's a fundamental contradiction. Paul says, once they were darkness, but now you are light. You see, we all know that light and darkness, they don't mix. They cannot coexist. They have very different natures. It's either one or the other. You can't have both. You know, either our secrecy will destroy our faith, or our genuine, active faith will destroy our secrecy. So we cannot be indifferent. We can't pretend. We can serve two masters. See, Paul says at the end of verse 8, please live as children of light. That's what you are. Be what you are. But having said that, separation, being different, it doesn't mean seclusion. No, that's another extreme Christians can sometime adopt, I think. You know, they stop their kids from going to school and so on and so forth. You know, Paul doesn't talk about withdrawing to a distant mountaintop or hide inside some cave and wait for Jesus coming. No, he doesn't do that. Verse 11 to verse 14 that tells us they must not withdraw themselves. They must stay in Ephesus. Notice that. And expose the work of darkness around them. We see that in verse 11. Please look at your Bible. Having nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Or verse 12 to verse 13. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. What does Paul mean? How do we do that? How do we expose the darkness by light? Now, I remember years back in uni studying graphic design. And we had classes that overlapped with other departments, such as industrial design and fashion design. One of the things I learned from my friends, some of my friends who did fashion design, was that the models were taught to walk in a way so that they could model the clothes. Did you realize that? You know, because when modeled properly, that the clothes were shown properly. And I always thought it might be the looks of the model. But it's not really. You see, the model is taught in a way, is taught a whole new way to walk, to stand, how to turn, and so that the clothes are shown to its best advantage. And that's really what Paul is hinting at. See, to display this gospel clothing, we are to display it by the way we walk. So that the gospel nature is shown to its best advantage. See, it's hinted for us at verse 9 to verse 10. See that? For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Well, it's always good to have someone to agree with me. Yeah. Thank you, Sam. Yeah, love you for that. Now, I've never thought modeling, but I've tried coaching young teenagers in soccer. Now, it's very tough. Because usually they've got old habits that are so ingrained in them. Just like models who have to be taught a new way of walking. Now, soccer players also need to be taught a new way to think, a new way to play as a team. And it will always take time, hard work, dedication, practice. Same with our Christian walk. It's a process. Verse 10. Paul talks about fruits. And fruits don't appear instantly. It's a gradual process. Verse 11 also implies, find out what pleases the Lord. And again, to know someone, it takes time to discover. To find out. Now, it's hard work studying God's word. It takes dedication, commitment. But over time, look at the positive reward. Look at the positive winsome effects when we apply God's word. See that in verse 14? For it is light that makes everything visible. That's why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. See, just by the fruit of their lives, they shine like a searchlight into the darkness around them. And verse 13, people will begin to literally, according to the verse, it says, see things in a new light. Or as Paul says in verse 14, it wakes up the sleeping. Just like when one of my girls, when they were a lot younger, I promise not to reveal their identity, and one of them, when they were a lot younger, and once during an early morning, probably twice, and I recall she taking a torchlight and beamed the light into my eyes. Now, I must say, it's not only uncomfortable, but very, very effective in waking you up. Now, that's what Paul's saying here. When we walk as children of the light, we take the light with us and it shines. When we have a different view of how to treat sex, different view of treat in our treatment to one another, it's light into darkness that's bound to expose darkness around us. Some, as verse 14 suggests, will come out of the darkness and move towards the light. So to be winsome for the gospel, we have to be committed to living for the gospel in the world, not out of the world. And that involves two further applications. Now, we see that in verse 15 to verse 20. Now, first is the call to walk in wisdom, linking verse 14 to verse 15. Now, Paul appeared to be saying, once you wake up, verse 15, be very careful then how you live. Once you're awakened, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, in other words, don't walk in your sleep. Wake up. Verse 16, make the most of the day. Be aware of the opportunities. Don't waste it. What Paul is concerned with here is not saving time, but filling time. Filling it usefully, making the most of every opportunity. So the question Paul has for us is not how efficient we are, but how effective we are. Whether we are growing in our understanding of who God is, growing to know His will, living for Him, witnessing for Jesus, and so on and so forth. Once a lady in a conference, and she said that, I thought it was pretty impressive, and she said every morning when she wakes up and she makes the children's bed, and she would pray for her children in her heart. And what prayer would that be? Protection? Yes, that's part of it. Do well in the subjects? Maybe. But not that. What she prayed for the children is that God will help them to be wise, will help them to make godly decisions throughout the day. Huh, why didn't I think of that? I was struck by that. I thought that was pretty refreshing. What a great prayer to pray for ourselves, for each other, for our children. Not just to pass their exams, not just to get a good job, more than just about learning Mandarin, mastering English, or master 20 music instruments by year 3. No, but for wisdom in living for God in this world. Prayer to plan their time wisely. How much to give to non-Christian friends. Use of time for church. Make wise decisions along the way, and so on and so forth. The call to walk in wisdom. Secondly, submission to the Spirit. Look at verse 18. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Do not get drunk, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Very same language you find in Galatians chapter 5, the call to walk with the Spirit. Now, opposite to being filled is being drunk. Characteristics of drunkenness? Now, I grew up in a boarding school, and many of my boarding schoolmates drink heavily. We are very, very skilled in drinking. And I've attended many weddings, and I've seen many of them get drunk. My friends getting drunk. And now, although most of the time they would not admit that they are drunk. I've not met a friend when they are seriously drunk that would say they are drunk. None of them ever said that they are drunk. But you can see the effect of alcohol. It suppresses everything good in us, doesn't it? Now, alcohol kills our sense of balance. You know, they can't walk straight. Sometimes they slur in their speech, or they say some of the silliest things, which they are embarrassed about when they are sober. Some even get very violent. Opposite to that, now, instead, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Because one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, earlier in chapter 3, verse 14 to verse 19, you might want to flip to chapter 3, verse 14 to 19 for a while. Now, a similar word is used. And Paul prays for the church that they might be, same word, filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, how was that prayer answered? Now, let's glance over to chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 12. Now, that's how the prayer was answered. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers were given to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until it becomes, what? Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So what Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 18, is being filled with the Spirit, is the same type of filling. The same drive towards fullness in Christ and maturity in Christ. Now, the remaining verses describe marks of a Spirit-filled church. And it involves verse 19 in chapter 5. Speaking. That is speaking God's word. That's what singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs is about. In other words, speak, sing, teach about who God is. Live for Him. Learn how to apply what we learn about God. And then making music. Christians sing, and we do have plenty to sing about, plenty to thank God, plenty to praise God for. And verse 20, always giving thanks, another mark of being filled with the Spirit. And verse 21, submitting. You see, grumpy, complaining Christians, if you observe carefully, they are always divisive. But thankful Christians always work hard in submitting to Christ and to one another. Now, there are marks of a Spirit-filled Christian. Now, more about that when we come to chapter 6. But for now, as I conclude, I'm sure you heard of that very old fable. And that speaks of an elderly father with his son who were traveling. In fact, they were heading down to the market, with the intention of selling the donkey. And both of them were pulling the donkey. And when they passed the first town, the people were remarking how stupid the donkey is there. Why not make full use of it? Come on, use your brain. So both of them went up and rode on the donkey. When they reached the next town, they said, how cruel, now that your donkey will have no value. Imagine if the donkey dies, who would buy your donkey? Oh, the father got down, and now the son rode on the donkey. And the next town that people remark, oh, what a lazy son. How cruel. Let your old father walk. The dad jumped up to the donkey and the son got down. And the next town that people remark, what bad father, abuse, child abuse. Let your young son walk and put a donkey under the hot sun. And you enjoy. What kind of father are you? You know what happened next? In the next town? Both of them were carrying the donkey. See, just like the father and the son, if we are going to listen to the world around us, you'll be knocked about. It will shape us. But to be different, to be wise in our walk, to walk in love, to walk in light, we should be listening, submitting to the Spirit, imitating the Father, growing in obedience to Jesus' words. And when we do that, miraculously, amazingly, through the power of God's Spirit, people can move from darkness to light. Well, let me pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, thanking you that your word is not designed to put our heads in a cloud, but to put our feet on the ground. As we go back to our homes, back to work, schools, universities, family life, through what we are about to apply into our living, we pray, may it make an impact to the world around us. That there will be wonderful statements made of your people here, that this group of people knows God. But we pray this, not so much that we be congratulated, but that our Lord Jesus Christ be worshipped and praised. For Jesus' sake we ask all this. Amen.